Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you're here with us. We thank you for celebrating this holy communion that joins us with you and with one another and the church throughout history. We pray this evening as we continue to explore the Creed that you would help us to understand who we are and how we're to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Simon, for those who are visitors, and I'm one of the ministers here. And as I may have just said in the prayer, we've been looking at a series and working our way through systematically the Apostles' Creed. And this evening, we're at the proposition, the statement that affirms the communion of saints, the communion of saints. In Jerusalem, as many of you will know, there is a famous church that many go on pilgrimage to, one of the oldest pilgrimage sites, called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's claimed that on that site was the original tomb that our Lord Jesus was laid in before he triumphantly and victoriously rose again. And a great church has been built on that site since about the 4th century. And anyone who's been there will know that there are two congregations that operate in that church. There is the Orthodox congregation and there is the Catholic congregation. And you may not know that the keys to the actual church have been entrusted to a family of Muslims who, for several generations, have been responsible daily for opening up and for locking the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the reason that this Muslim family have been entrusted with the keys is because neither the Catholics nor the Orthodox trust each other to have the keys and not lock the other out of the building. Some of you will have seen or read over the years that periodically tempers fray and mass brawls break out between in those sort of narrow Jerusalem streets between the Orthodox monks and Catholic priests, engaging in a rather unholy war. It's a tragic travesty that here in a place set apart for the honouring of Christ, where we remember his death, life, resurrection, that the church who profess to follow him are at each other's throats, and people of another religion are the ones trusted to look after the place. The church in the east and the church in the west split around 1054. It's called the Great Schism. It ought to be called the Great Tragedy. The eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, and the western Catholic churches, after centuries of arguing, fell out. There had been growing tensions, some of which were to do with theology, issues of whether you could have icons and how you were to worship, and doctrinal statements about whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father or from both the Father and the Son. But more often, the breakdown in relationships was predicated upon hegemony, upon power and power plays, on control. And in particular, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to assert itself. The Orthodox Church were already in the Balkans. They were already in Italy. And the Catholics wanted to be there. And there was all sorts of pushing and shoving over power. And eventually, Pope Leo sent some legates and said to the head of the Orthodox Church, the great patriarch said, "You cannot call yourself the ecumenical patriarch because I'm the Pope and I'm Peter's successor and you must recognize me." And the Orthodox patriarch said, "You're the bishop in Rome, but I'm the bishop in Constantinople, so step off." and he excommunicated the Pope. And so the Pope's legates came and they went into the great cathedral at Constantinople, Hagia Sophia, with curses, anathemas, walked into the cathedral and plonked them on the high altar, excommunicating the East. 1054. And ever thereafter, they didn't talk to each other, didn't regard each other in communion. We affirm in our creed, the Catholics affirm in the creed, the Protestants affirm in the creed, the Orthodox affirm in the creed, the communion of saints. Yet tragically, often they disregard and are disassociated from others in that communion. Last week in our study on the Apostles' Creed, we considered the clause, the Holy Catholic Church. And the Creed repeats a theme only once, and it is here. And it's my view, you can look it up, I might be wrong, do take me up on it, but I felt I saw something this week, that this is the only part of the Creed which makes the similar point twice. And it's interesting that the Holy Catholic Church, that the terminology that is used there is borrowed from the Greek, whereas in the Communion of Saints, the terminology is borrowed from Latin. And that in those two propositions that appear to echo each other, that are like a butterfly, there in the Creed, there is this affirmation in the theological language of the East and the theological language of the West, affirming unity and community and communion. And I think it's devastating that for 1,000 years there has been a division. But thank God that it's being healed. But 1,000 years, they didn't talk to each other. Incidentally, the word saints that is referred to when we talk about the communion of saints is not talking about the kind of, from the medieval era or earlier than that, onwards of this kind of particular special members of the church, those of special repute and that we venerate in a particular way because they contributed powerfully theologically or that they laid their lives down as martyrs. When it talks about the communion of saints, it's talking about the oneness of all the people of God. And the word saints is the second most frequent term that is employed in the New Testament to describe the followers of Jesus Christ. The most common term is adelphoi, or brethren. But the second most is saints. The least is Christians. 20 times more we're called saints than we are described generically as Christians. Those who, by faith in Christ, who have been included in Christ, have been made clean by his blood, and they are saints. But the communion of saints, that is the saints worldwide, but also the saints through time, as theologians like to talk about, the church militant here on earth at work and the church triumphant. And you are part of the communion of saints with the Church East and with the Church West. I've got 3 points, but I think I'm only going to make 2 of them. So let's tuck in. And firstly, and you might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to consider the ground of our communion, the ground of it, the basis of it. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, St. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. That's a lot of ones. 7, in fact. And our belief and our communion, our union, our with one another is predicated upon our assent to these things and our experience of these things. One body, speaks of the church, the body of Christ. God doesn't see east and west. God sees his body, the church, all over the world, represented in different ways. The church, the body of Christ that we're all baptized into, is one spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, who is the giver of life, who binds us together to Christ and to one another in love. One hope in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the ruin of evil and our eternal reign with him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son made flesh, now reigning at the Father's right hand. One faith given by Jesus through the apostles, handed down to the church. Only one faith. One baptism into God, union with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A baptism into God, but also a baptism into the body, which is the church. And one God and Father, revealed exclusively by the Son and through the Spirit. These seven ones are the basis of our communion, which literally means with one in Latin. Communion is not based on personality or nationality, social standing or education or age or gender or status or accident of birth. It's predicated on being saints, and being a saint is what we are made when we say yes to those seven things I've just stated. The Victorian Prince of Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this: if there were two lords, you might be divided into two parties. If there were two faiths, you might split up into two sections. If there were two baptisms, you might be right in having two denominations. If there were two fathers, there might be two families. If there were two indwelling spirits, there would be. And there must be two sorts of people. But in the true Church of Jesus Christ, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So it's worth noting what is not in the creed. It's worth noting what is not in those seven propositions in Ephesians chapter 4. And so often what has divided the church, what has caused a divorce in the communion, is stuff that don't even get a look in there. In other words, secondary or further down the list of things. My own family background is from the exclusive brethren, and my dad was what they call a strict and particular Baptist. But the exclusive brethren that my family came out of, well, it's all there in the word, isn't it? Exclusive. And they were exclusive, and they were excluding. In fact, they met in churches that didn't have windows because they didn't want you looking at the world, and they didn't want the world looking in. They didn't really want anyone joining. My aunt left the exclusives when she went off to train to be a nurse decades ago. And when training to be a nurse, she joined a Methodist church. And she married the Methodist organist. And she was cut off from the family. She was not allowed to go home. My mum and my grandparents didn't go to the wedding, and for years they were separated. But then some years later, my own family came out of the exclusive brethren, and they came out of it over a silly incident. In the fellowship in Bristol, there were two old spinster sisters, and they had a live-in maid, if you like, home help, living in, and the maid had a radio. That's the world and the demonic. And so the sisters were worried, is a radio sinful in the house owned by the servant, the maid? And so they brought it to the elders, and my granddad was one of the elders, and all the brothers said, a radio is wicked. And my granddad said, yes, but not if you're not a member, and this house this maid is not a member of the brethren, so she can have one. And they said, sinner! And they excluded my granddad, very distinguished brethren elder. And my mum left and my nan left at that time. Does that sound bonkers or what? You're listening thinking, we knew you were strange, Simon. Have you been healed from all of that baggage? And the answer is probably some of it. But that the reality is so often in the church, there are divisions over the most silly things. I say the split between the East and the West was all to do with power. It was in part, but it was also over silly things like how long your hair could be, because the Latins shaved their head and wore a tonsure, but the Greeks went all hippie in 1970s. The Latins wanted wafer bread, and the Greeks had real bread. The Romans, they weren't allowed to marry, but in the Greek church and the Eastern Orthodox, they could get married. And all these little things just grew to be big things and ultimately contributed to division. And I wonder what the Lord thinks when he looks at the church and how sad he is that so often we divorce one another and divide from one another into our numerous iterations and denominations as a result of little things, often human little things, just subtle reflections on nuances of things, but not these seven ones that we see in Ephesians, and certainly not the statements in the creed. You're a great-looking bunch, but I feel they're feeling rejected round there, so I'm moving this way for the next 10 minutes. The greatest stain on the church is that many Christians have martyred other Christians. We see in Oxford Broad Street a memorial to the Protestant martyrs Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer in 1555 and 6. These wonderful Protestant men of God, loved his word, and sought to follow him faithfully, and ended up being burnt at the stake for that. I wonder if you know that there's another group of Oxford martyrs. In Holywell Street, there's a plaque to four Catholic martyrs who were arrested in Oxford and tortured in a London prison, and then two of them were hung, drawn, and quartered in Oxford in 1589. And their crime was simply that they were following the faith that they had received and understood it. The Catholics burned the Protestants. The Protestants ripped the guts out of the Catholics and cut them in pieces. You know, radical Islamists in Syria and Nigeria and India, they don't ask the Christians what denomination they are. They don't ask them how they do communion. They don't ask them their understanding of various theological minutiae. They just say, do you follow Jesus? Do you live under the sign of the cross? And if they do, then their hatred is directed towards them. No Christian martyr in recent years has been beheaded or blown up or burnt to death as a result of their denominational bias and commitments and loyalties. It's because of their faith in Christ. And on Judgment Day, Jesus won't ask what denomination we were. And I don't think he'd even ask what were our views on women in ministry or the rapture or the millennium or the exact nature and interpretation of prophecy, or whether we believe in inerrancy, inspiration, or infallibility of Scripture. I believe in two of the three, by the way. The question is, do we believe in one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father? That is the ground of our communion. Those are the things. Secondly, the grace for our communion. Paul, in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the communion of saints is not an aspiration. It is a reality. It's an ontological reality that if we believe and if we've said yes and if we responded to Jesus Christ and the gospel, in our baptism, we are united with him and we are united with one another. We have the same family, the same father, the same DNA. But just as in all families, you've got to work at it, so in the church family, we've got to work at it. And we haven't been good at working at it. It's interesting that Paul, in that list in Ephesians 4, speaking on unity, puts humility first. And this is the prerequisite for our relationships with one another, because so often it is pride and self-willing that has promoted the self over the others. Thought that we've got the kind of corner on truth and understanding of doctrine that has led to division and increasing denominations. Incidentally, I'm not against denominations because I think many of them reflect the different beauties and truths, and God entrusts different ones with different aspects, but we need one another. As Charlie often preaches with Joseph, I'm looking for my brothers. Her family. This was voted the funniest religious joke, and made it. And I found it in the Guardian newspaper, which I tend not to read. It's a joke. Chap says, I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump, and I ran over, and I said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I? The man asked. Well, there's so much to live for. Like what? Asked the man. Are you religious? Yes, he said. Me too. Are you a Christian or are you a Buddhist? I'm a Christian. Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox? I'm Protestant. Me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of Christ? I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you the original Baptist Church of God? Or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1879? Or the Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? He replied, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. So I pushed him off and said, die, you heretic scum. And it would be funny were it not for all sorts of sensitivities around that. But ultimately, it is tragic, isn't it? That so often we divorce and divide and denominationalize, which is a word I just made up, over nothing. Over incidentals, over what sauce we like with our kebabs. Mild chili for me. Verse 3 in Ephesians 4 says, be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit. Be eager. It's a great work of the Spirit to bring unity. It's the Spirit that binds us to Christ and to one another. It's the work of the Spirit. And we've got to be eager to not work against what the Spirit is working up. The word eager there is spoudazo. It means conscientious. It means to take great pains. You know, when because I grew up in a nonconformist, strict background, I've always had a bit of that in me, you know. And when I sense or see stuff I don't like, part of me is wired to, well, let's break away. Let's have nothing to do with it. And I've learned a great deal, actually, from Charlie. You know, when Charlie and Anita came, they invited dogs into the church. They really did. And they invited, and flags. But at Charlie's, for the poor, he wanted the poor here. And at Charlie's induction, he brought a house church leader to pray for him. And I remember thinking, I've never told him this, but I remember thinking at the time, what on earth are you playing at? This is an Anglican church. We have a bishop here. I'm an Anglican priest. We've made an intellectual, theological value church. We've made a commitment. This house church man, what is he doing here? He's on the stage. He's got the mic. What is going on? My world unraveled. You know, I was back with the brethren. The child has been working for unity. He's scriptural, I'm not. Be eager to guard the unity. And guard it. Tereo, it means to guard, it means to watch over, it means to nurture. This is not some wispish, ethereal thing. We've got to show tenacity and commitment to this so that we don't damage what is very real, the family and our gospel witness. And I believe it's an unholy spirit that seeks to divide. And the Holy Spirit always wants to unite. And never forget visiting Elliot Tepper in Betel Ministries in Madrid. And he's a sort of crazy Pentecostal. And I had to speak at his church, and that was uncomfortable. And then he took me. We were invited, the two of us, to a Catholic Pentecostal celebration. I didn't know what to do, but I went. And then at the end, all the nuns, there was a huge queue going way back of nuns queuing to be prayed for by me, an Anglican priest, and him, a Pentecostal pastor, with these Catholic nuns who were all kneeling or falling over and crying. And I thought, Lord, is this demonic? What is this? But it wasn't. It was divine. It was sublime. It was the kingdom. So we have a ground for our communion, and we're to work hard to guard our communion. And that text goes on to talk about the need for love, maintaining the bond of the spirit of unity and the bond of peace and love and humility. We've got to prefer the other. We've got to bless the other. We've got to look for what holds us together. Let me finish just 1 minute and say something, however, about the graveyard of our communion. Because the passage does actually go on and does speak about every wind of doctrine and human cunning and the craftiness of deceitful schemes that come in. And Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. Paul talks about the unity of the faith. It's not unity of humanity per se. The communion of the saints is a unity of the faith, a unity of the saints that is rooted in the shared faith and shared experience that we have. And sometimes people think that they're being warm and welcoming and tolerant and generous, but it is not the communion of the saints if we open our arms to error. And Paul, having labored in Ephesians chapter 4 strongly about the need to have unity within the faith, is very clear that we must guard against error that would undermine that unity. And so he says, speak the truth in love. And the fact is, there will be those that want to oppose the church by infiltrating and undermining the unity of the church, and they will do that by sowing tares in the wheat and false doctrine. So that isn't just that old bit of exclusive brethren coming out in that point. That is the text. Whilst loving and honoring and respecting one another, while recognizing and releasing them, there's an awful lot of gaps in the creed where people can have their own expression of whatever, their own expression or articulation of things. But the creed holds us. But what we cannot have is an adding to the creed, and we cannot have a removing from it. John Wesley put it brilliantly, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. But unity without a gospel is worthless, as Ryle said. You know, 20-odd years ago, I became the Oxford pastorate chaplain. And it was a wonderful role. The ministry is wonderful, still going, working now mainly with postgraduates. And the Oxford Pastorate Chaplaincy was set up in the 1890s, endowed by some city slickers to appoint some chaplains who would facilitate and foster the evangelical faith in Oxford. And a lot of their intention and motivation was to win, train, and send young people for Christ. But a big part, according to their foundation documents, was to challenge and push back and rebuke Anglo-Catholicism. And St. Pusey House had just grown up and was disseminating a different spirituality, and the pastorate was founded in order to oppose Pusey House. Was it significant theological issues? Some would say yes. Do you know what one of the issues was? Whether or not you could have flowers on the communion table. These were so serious they divided us at one time. I was so thrilled recently to be invited to Pusey House to preach the gospel at what they call a candle mass. We believe in the communion of saints. And it's tragic that for most of the church's history, East and West, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant have stated that they believe in the communion of saints, but they haven't practiced it. And may God in our day enable us to be those who live it and who look with honor and respect others, even whilst holding faithfully to what God has given and entrusted to us. Amen.